Philippians chapter 4. This is where it starts getting real sad for me whenever I get to the end of a book. And we're in the last chapter, and Paul is going to be repeating some stuff, so we're not going to spend as much time in the last chapter as we spent in previous chapters. So I think next week might be it. I might do two more. But today we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So if you're able, let's all stand together out of reverence for the one true living God and His Word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV, the Elect Standard Version. English Standard Version. Family, this is the very Word of God that I'm reading. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and have seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Counter-cultural Christianity. Being a counter-cultural Christian is what we're about. Following Christ, where our citizenship is in heaven. Not following the world, not following the trends, not following what's popular, not following experience, following Jesus. That's what we're about. Amen? Amen. And today we're going to learn about counter-cultural stability. Standing firm in Jesus. Standing firm in Christ. Matter of fact, look back at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Our stability comes from Christ the rock. He's the one we stand firm in. And I love this text starting in verse 1, how the Apostle Paul says, therefore. And what do we say every time we see a therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? And it's there because we're called to passionately pursue Jesus Christ, to chase after Christ, not chase after hedonism, not chasing after what makes us happy, not chasing after pleasures. But there are those who do. Paul just talked about them. Their God is their stomach. In other words, they live for their appetites. They don't live for Jesus. And then Paul turned and he called us to have a vision of heaven, to depict heaven, to meditate on heaven, to think about heaven where our citizenship is. See, we live differently because our citizenship is with our King, Jesus Christ, and we're awaiting his return when he returns and we see him face to face and we're made like him. So we have to think about him so that we'll be a people who stands firm. So this command you see in verse 1 where Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord, is the command that drives all of the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Stand firm in the Lord. And it's a plural command. In other words, you can't stand firm by yourself. You can't stand firm by yourself. You need your church. This is a community command, a local church command, which means we need each other. And you hear that from Paul's words, that our lives are so intertwined that our ability to stand firm in Christ in a world that is dark, in a world that is dangerous, in a world that is against us, depends on us standing together as a family, as a community, as a church. And I think this shows us how little we often think about church life, but how much Paul thinks about it. He's saying we need our church to live a life worthy of the gospel. Remember his command in Philippians 1:27 to live lives worthy of the gospel? We have to do this together. It's a plural command. But if you think about the reality, the Philippians are very much like the Apostle Paul right now. They have zero reason to stand firm. Look at Paul. He's the church planter, supposed to be out planting churches, but he's in prison. He's in chains. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What hope does he have? What reason does he have to stand firm if he's looking at his own life, if he's writing a biography, an autobiography? But if his life is but a chapter in the story of redemption, of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, he knows Christ will use his chains to bring glory to himself, to Jesus. Therefore, he can rejoice and stand firm in Christ. And likewise, the Philippians, their situation is so much like ours. They're part of the greatest empire that had existed to date. And they were called to be good citizens of Rome. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. They were surrounded by Greeks, but when you walked into Philippi, they spoke like Romans. They talked like Romans. Their citizenship was Rome. They had a Roman garrison that was there to protect them and to guard them. And they were to think like citizens of Rome. And Paul says, no. Don't think like citizens of Rome. Think like citizens of heaven. And because of that, they were being persecuted. Because of that, they were being mocked. Because of that, they were being marginalized, pushed to the edges of society. And Paul has to tell them, stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. And isn't that very much like our world? And we're part of what could possibly be the greatest nation that existed to date. Yet there's two ideologies functioning in our culture around us. One is a theistic ideology, which means our nation was founded on a theistic point of view, meaning there is a God. Now, I'm not arguing that all of our founding fathers were believers, definitely not arguing that. Some were just deists, they believed in a God. But you can see there was a theistic ideology that drove our laws, that drove the way we live. But there's another competing ideology that's always been there, and that is an atheistic ideology. In other words, we should live in such a way as where we don't acknowledge God. Our laws, our morals, our standards, what's considered right and wrong doesn't come from a theistic worldview, it comes from an atheistic worldview. And I have to say that worldview is winning in the courts. That worldview is winning in the classrooms of our schools. That worldview is winning in our sciences. That worldview is winning in the media. And it's getting darker and darker and darker in our culture. And we have to be counter-cultural. And we have to have a counter-cultural stability that doesn't rest on how we're treated. It rests on who our Savior is, Jesus Christ. We need to hear Paul's command in verse 1 to stand firm. We need to hear it more than ever because the marginalization that we're receiving, the mistreatment that we're receiving, it's going to increase because we've had it really easy so far, haven't we? And we still have it really easy compared to most Christians in the world. But darker days, unless the Lord intervenes, are on the horizon. So as much as the Philippians needed to hear this command, we need to hear this command to stand firm. So look back at verse 1. Let's read the portion of verse 1. Let's read that command again. Stand firm thus in the Lord. So here's what Paul's saying. Family, I know it's dark out there. I know you're being treated differently. I know you're being marginalized. I know you're being harassed. I know you're being persecuted. But be a rock. Be immovable. Stand firm like a rock. And I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to show you how to do it in the midst of a sea of hostility. I'm going to show you how to stand firm. In the sea of decaying morals, I'm going to show you how to stand firm. In the sea of godless entertainment, I'm going to show you how to stand firm. In a sea of unfair laws and being treated unfairly, I'm going to show you how to stand firm. And Paul does it by giving us some big principles. He doesn't give us methods of how to stand firm. But we love methods, don't we? You go to a self-help bookstore, and it's all about methods. And so often it leaves the big principles out. But Paul goes to the big principles so that we can develop our methods off of that. And we'll see that as we move through. But he gives us four ways that we can stand firm. Four ways for us to stand firm as a community. And that's what the way your outline reads is the word community. But I want to change that to church. Because what type of community are we? We're a church. We're a local church. We're Newark Community Church. And we're not ashamed of being called a church. Amen? Amen. So the four ways we can stand firm is if we are a united church. Number one. Number two, if we're a rejoicing church. And number three, if we are a praying church. And the fourth one Paul's going to get into is if we are a thinking church. Now, these are the Bible's four big principles, not mine. So let me show you from the Word of God why it's so important for us to stand firm. That's the command from verse 1 that drives verses 1 through 9. For us to stand firm, we have to first and foremost be a united church. Look back at the text. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So he pleads with Euodia, he pleads with Syntyche, he's pleading with both. Verse 3, yes, I also ask you, true companion. Now he's talking to the church. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And here's why Paul wants to begin there. If we're going to stand firm as a church, we have to be united. But what's the problem? In the church, we're sinners who are saved by grace, which means we're going to sin, which means we're going to offend each other, which means there's going to be disagreements. Shocker. Anybody shocked about that? Yeah. Somebody, we have, I didn't think that would ever happen in the church. It's like Spurgeon says, we spend so much time looking for the perfect church, and if you ever find it, don't join it because you're going to ruin it the moment you become a member. Right? So what happens when we have disagreements is we start to divide the church. And these are two godly women who are having a disagreement, and their disagreement is not based on an essential issue, because if it was, Paul would simply correct the essential issue. This is disagreement that happens when sinners live life together, as we're called to live life together. Remember, biblical fellowship is messy, but it is God-honoring. So we have to be united. We have to, as a church, come around each other and entreat one another, beg one another to reconcile. We can't allow divisions to exist in the church. And look at how Paul brings this up. He's not the slightest bit shocked. He doesn't say, I'm shocked that there's disagreements in your church and it's causing division. He says, deal with it. Because this happens. I mean, this has happened in Paul's life. He once labored in ministry with a man named Demas, but then Demas left the faith. So he had to be put out of the church. But he's also had disagreements which were on secondary issues. He had a disagreement with a man named Mark, so much so that he couldn't minister with him until Mark repented, and then Mark became useful to him in ministry again. So if we're reading Scripture, we're not going to be surprised that disagreements happen. We're not going to be surprised that we have this temptation to have divisions in the church. So we have to react to them when they happen, individually and corporately as a church. Because what will happen is you'll have some people that want to agree over here with Syntyche, and you're going to have people over here that want to agree with Euodia. And then you got people that are left in the middle going, wait, why can't we get about the business of the mission of making disciples that Christ called us to do? And we're now divided. We're now moving in different directions. We're now not living lives worthy of the gospel. And we're now not standing firm. Because while we're wasting energy bad-mouthing other people who are hearing this are going, wow, why would I ever want to be part of the church if that's what the church is about? And then distractions and time and energy and passion is being taken away from the mission. So Paul gives us a method for unity, not a method for unity, a principle for unity and how to resolve these conflicts that take place. If you look back at the text, look at verse 2. Here comes the principle for how to have unity in the church so that we can stand firm. Verse 2, he says, live in harmony. Live together. Have fellowship. Live in harmony where? In the Lord. So he's going to point us to a few things. He's going to talk to us about our identity in Christ, our salvation in Christ, and seeing Jesus Christ face to face. That's the big principles of what he's given us in this text. He wants us to first and foremost think about our identity. And here's the idea. If we're having a disagreement, you're over here, the other person's over there, and the church comes around you and says, oh no, think about your identity. Think about your identity in Christ, in the Lord. That's theological talk for union with Christ. You belong to him now. You are his now. He purchased you. You live for his glory, his reputation, his honor. What are you not thinking about? Your glory, your reputation, your honor. What happens in disagreements is we want our way. We want our preferences. We think things should be the way we want them. And when they're not, we get mad and we talk down and about other people. And we kind of let it known to other people. I'm not gossiping, but so-and-so's like this. That is gossip. Or we can Christianize the gossip. I'm not gossiping, but could you pray for so-and-so because they're like this? It's still gossip and it destroys and kills churches. It spreads like a cancer through the church. So we're called to say, this is family business. Stop doing that. Remember whose you belong to. You belong to Jesus Christ. He's your Lord. He's your identity. And when you start to think about it that way, wait a second, I belong to the Lord? He died for me. He lived the life that I couldn't live and died the death that I deserved to die. And he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. And he calls me to newness of life, and he calls me to live with him at the center, to live for his namesake, honor, and reputation. What does that do when I'm fighting for my namesake, my honor, my reputation, my preferences? It puts them in a proper perspective. So we think about our identity, we think about Christ, and that's what Paul does. He's saying, sisters, remember where you're from. But not only that, remember where you're going. Remember and think about heaven. You belong to the Lord, and we're waiting for his return. Remember, he just talked about that at the end of chapter 3. We're waiting to see Jesus face to face, because the more we think about heaven and now, it changes the way we live our lives now. That's why if someone says the person's so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly good, not biblical. The more heavenly-minded we are, the more we depict and think about heaven, the more it changes the way we live sacrificially now. And that's what it'll do here. How can there be divisiveness in the presence of these ideas? How can it exist? How can there be depression? How can there be bitterness if we lift up our eyes and think about the reality that we belong to Jesus, that we're his? It destroys the divisiveness. It destroys the arguments. It's kind of like this. When I remember one day, I was having a conversation with a person who was like a father to me, and then he became a mentor to me, and then he became a brother in Christ after I was saved, and he had a lot to do with that. He was my colonel that I worked for, and one day I was having an argument. It was a stupid argument. We were each trying to get our own way, and he walked up, and he heard us having this stupid argument, and he knocks on the door. He could have just walked in, but he knocks on the door. And we both look up, and there's our colonel. What do you think happened with that argument? It ended. I realized real quickly how petty and stupid and embarrassing it was that I was fighting for my own way. That's the idea here. If we think about Christ and we think about standing in the presence of Christ, what do you think that'll do to our argument? You think we'll be trying to win? Or do you think it'll disintegrate the argument? Tell the person next to you, it'll disintegrate the argument. Yeah. It'll destroy the argument. Yeah. That's his point there, and it'll put the disagreements in his perspective. So look back at verse 3. Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. I believe he's talking to the whole church there, not just Epaphroditus. He's talking to the whole church because he's writing to the whole church here. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Do you see his point? This is family business. This is how churches are to operate. This is how we're to live. We're to be about bringing unity. So there's not one position description in the church to bring about this unity. It's in all of our position descriptions, so to speak. This is family business. And if we love Jesus, we're going to stand firm. We're going to fight for unity by putting Christ on display. Amen? Here's how Charles Spurgeon says it. He says, little differences may hinder the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is like a dove. Doves love quiet places. They do not come where there is noise and strife. Love should reign. Peace should be predominant. Is that truth or is that truth? Tell the person next to you, that's truth. Yeah. We can be so distracted by divisiveness, and if we do, we're not going to stand firm in the Lord. So first and foremost, to stand firm in this dark world that is dangerous, we need to be united as a church. But it doesn't end there. We also have to be a rejoicing church. And that's the second thing I want us to see this morning. And we'll see that in verses 4 through 5. So look back at your text. Let me show you that we not only need to be a united community, but we must also be a rejoicing community. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that what he says? No. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So once again, Paul's going back to rejoicing. And we've seen this before. Rejoicing is like an umbrella that shields us when discouragement falls. Rejoicing is an umbrella that shields us when disagreements or divisiveness falls. Because if we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're focusing on him, how can we be fighting for our own position then? Right? Does that make sense? We can't simultaneously rejoice in the Lord and be angry at a brother in Christ. They can't exist together. So when the suffering falls, when the tribulation falls, when the disagreement falls, when the divisiveness falls, when the persecution falls, rejoicing in the Lord will shield us. It's going to act as a shield. That's why Paul says, rejoice. Now, if there was ever a man outside of Christ who should not be rejoicing, I think it would be Paul. Right? How many times have we read 2 Corinthians 11 going through this study, verse by verse study, the book of Philippians? Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was beaten. Paul was mocked. Paul was ridiculed. Paul once spent a night in the sea. Paul was stoned almost to the point of death. They picked up rocks and tried to kill him, throwing rocks at him. That was Paul's life. His body was scarred. Most likely he was mostly blind. And now he's sitting in prison chained to a guard. Yet he's rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 5. Let's read it again. Rejoice, or verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now verse 5, and let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is at hand. So let your gentle spirit be known. So while your reputation's being destroyed, while people are mocking you, while people are calling you immoral because you're standing for biblical truth, while you're being treated differently at work because you are a citizen of heaven, while you're being treated differently by your neighbors because you're a citizen of heaven and not of this world, let your gentleness be shown. Stand firm. Don't be defeated. And you got to ask, Paul, is this possible? And he says, yes. And he's going to tell us how to do it. Again, principle of how to do it. Look back at verse 5. Here's how we stand firm and let our reasonableness, our gentleness be shown no matter what we're going through and how it shields us from giving up and losing hope. He says, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Or some of your translations say, the Lord is near. And that gives us two aspects to think about. One is proximity. Don't lose heart because God is with you. Remember in the garden before the fall, it was us with God. Then after the fall, it was us without God. And the promises of Genesis 3:15 is God with us. And he makes it partially known through the tabernacle, then partially known through the temple. Then enter Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who is God with us. You're not alone in your suffering. Jesus is with you. He's not sitting at the right hand of God the Father in indifference towards you. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you. Every time the devil makes an accusation to you, he intercedes on your behalf. I paid the price. They're mine, he says. He's with you. You have union with Christ. Your identity is with Christ. He will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. You can't lose your salvation unless you never had your salvation. Your trust, your faith, your salvation is as secure as the one you're trusting in. If you're trusting in yourself, you can lose it. If you're trusting in Jesus, you can't. Because he's holding on to you. Don't lose heart because he's with you. That's Paul's point here. You have proximity to your high priest who's with you, and he understands you. He understands your temptations. He understands the struggles of living in a sin-filled life world. And he conquered because he was without sin. He never sinned, meaning he experienced the temptations without ever giving in, meaning he experienced them to their fullest degree possible. And he always honored his Father. Always. And he's the one we can go to for help in our time of need. And when we do that, we'll be able to stand firm. So I want you to think about proximity when we think about standing firm in the Lord. I want to also think about his return, because that's the second aspect of it. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. He's going to return. Paul just made that point. We're waiting to see him face to face, to see Jesus face to face. He's going to return, and he's going to return soon. And when we're living, thinking about his return, where he's going to vindicate his name, and we think about his return, when he's going to vindicate his people, it allows us to stand firm because he's already won the battle. Amen? Let's try that again. He's already won the battle. The victory is secure. Think about the reality that the Lord is near. He's with you, and he's going to return soon. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 18, he says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So focusing on Christ, that the Lord is near, will allow us to be a rejoicing community. Because if we're thinking about the reality that the Lord's near, he's with us, that he lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve to die, it's going to cause us to rejoice. And it's going to take our eyes and our focus off of ourselves, off of our suffering, off of our tribulation, and put it on him. Our rights, our reputation, our health, it becomes secondary to Jesus. Changes everything. So we have to be a united community, number one. We have to be a rejoicing community by looking to the Lord, knowing he's near us, he's upon us. And number three, we need to be a praying community. Look at verses 6-7, because there's a beautiful, powerful promise here. Verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about some things, right? No. Once again, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to the Lord. And the peace of God, hear the promise, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there's a promise we need, the peace of God. And it's going to do something, but there's a problem first. Do you see it in verse 6? The problem is anxiousness. The problem is worry. He says, do not be anxious about anything. But isn't that kind of weird? Because in 2:20, he said he was anxious for the church. Right? He worries about the church. So how can that be true if we're not supposed to be anxious about anything, yet Paul is anxious and worries about the church? There's a right anxiousness and a wrong anxiousness. And there's a right way to deal with anxiousness, and there's a wrong way to deal with it. So let's see if I can kind of give you an illustration of it. So say there's a dad, a husband and a dad. He's at home, and his wife and kids were just in a car accident, and they're in the emergency room right now. And you're calling him frantically, and he's not answering his phone. So you go to his house, and you knock on the door, and you say, oh, your wife, your kids are in the hospital. I want to take you to the hospital now. And he goes, I'm not worried about it. What would you think about him? He's a jerk. He doesn't love his family. You see, there's a right kind of worry. We should worry about righteousness. We should worry about each other. We need to be anxious about each other's walk, making sure our lives are worthy in the Lord. You should be worried about whether the person sitting next to you is standing firm in the Lord. But there's a way to deal with that worry. And if we go one direction, it'll be sin. If we go the other direction, it'll be exalting to Jesus Christ. Just to give you an example of what it is, it's prayer. And I'll walk you through that in the text, but I want to give you an example of how Jesus dealt with this. In Luke chapter 6, we have this complicated story, historical narrative, real historical event that took place. And Jesus is about to select his 12 apostles. Now, this is the God-man, Jesus Christ, about to select his apostles. In Ephesians, they're called the foundation of the church. But he's the God-man, right? Doesn't he just select the apostles? No, what does he do? He spends all night in prayer before he does it. Why? Because he loves his church. He loves his people. He wants to be in the Father's will. And that's how he was always perfectly in the Father's will, and prayer was part of that. If Jesus, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, had to spend the night in prayer before making a difficult decision, how much more should we? It's like Martin Luther said when he's talking about busy days. He goes, the busier my day is, the more I spend time in prayer. If I have a real busy day, I spend 3 hours in prayer. I just know my own weak flesh, the busier my day is, the less time I spend in prayer. But it should be the more. And that's Paul's point here. He says there's two directions with anxiety. We start to worry, meaning we start to think about the consequences. We start to think about the possible outcomes. We start to think about what's going to happen, and that's what we're thinking about. And it causes pain. It causes worry. It causes heartache. It causes distraction. But the other way, and the way Paul's going to outline, is we go to God in prayer with it. Look back at verse 6. Here's the alternative. But in everything by prayer and supplication. That means we're praying to God, we're talking to God, and we're asking for God to do things. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, here's the key, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. With thanksgiving. So the way to destroy worry, the way to destroy anxiety is to pray in thanksgiving. And this is why, I know I've said this before, but I want to say it again, because what's the key to learning? Repetition. Repetition is what? The key to learning. Okay, what's the key to learning? Repetition, repetition is what? Okay. Never ask God for anything without, here's the qualification, thanking him that you already have the thing you're asking for in Christ. Never ask God for anything without thanking God that you already have that true reality, the reality that that thing points to in Christ. So if you're praying for physical healing, thank God that you already have spiritual healing, that you used to be a leper, but you've been healed, you've been made new. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sin, but you were brought to new life as the Holy Spirit made you born again, regenerated you. And now you're seated in the heavenly places with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. If you're praying about a job, don't stop there. Praise God and thank him that you have all the riches in heaven. Because your father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It means he's pretty wealthy. We have all the spiritual treasures. We have all of our treasures stored up for us in heaven. If you're lonely, whether it's because you're in a period of singleness and you don't feel like you have the gift of singleness, or you're in a loveless marriage and you're lonely, praise God that you have union with Christ, the thing marriage points to. You're not alone. Christ is with you. So pray with thanksgiving. And that'll help you stand firm. And there's something amazing that happens when you do this. Look at verse 7. If you pray with thanksgiving, verse 7, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. So how can you stand firm? By praying. What kind of praying? Praying when you make requests, let it be done in thanksgiving. What's going to happen? You're going to have this peace. And the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it means everything's right in the whole universe. And everything's right with you and God. And there's an already not yet aspect with that. Is everything right in the universe with God right now? Not yet. All of Christ's enemies are still being made a footstool for his feet. But there is an already aspect. You have peace with God. You are not at enmity with your Creator. You will never face condemnation of God. You will never experience the wrath of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what no means in the Greek? No. Pretty complicated. So pray in thanksgiving, and the peace of God will start to consume you. And you'll be in the midst of trials. You'll be in the midst of tribulation, and you're going to be an immovable rock. And people are going to come up to you and say, what's the difference? How are you able to stand so firm? I don't think I could do that. And you get to tell them, neither can I. It's Christ. He has saved me. I used to be his enemy. I used to stand guilty before him. But he saved me. I have access to him. And all of that fear and worry starts to drive away, and we become more and more firm as a community and where we're standing. God's peace is that gracious antidote to anxiety. It's that gracious antidote to worry. Look at verse 7. It will guard your heart. This is his peace. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And again, that word guard is a military term. Remember how many military terms we've seen in this book of Philippians? And this word guard means something to the Philippians because they have a Roman garrison that lives within their community that protects them from their enemies so that they can stand firm as a community. Well, we have someone greater than a Roman garrison. Can you imagine having a whole battalion guard your neighborhood? Or a whole battalion guard our church? We have the God of all peace guarding us. So when we're praying to him, when we're rejoicing with him, in him, and when we're united in him, we're going to stand firm. We're going to be immovable. Doesn't matter how dark and dangerous the world gets, we will stand firm as a church if we're united, if we're rejoicing, if we're praying as a church, and this is the last one, if we are a thinking church, right? We have to use our minds, don't we? Let me show you from the text. Look at verses 8 through 9. Paul says, finally. And what does it mean when a Bible writer or a pastor says finally? Absolutely nothing, because he's going to go on some more. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I love what Paul's doing here. If we go to the next one, we have these filters that come into our lives, and we think about a lot of things. We allow 16,000 messages, I've heard it, when someone kind of broke down, if you were to start your day watching the news and go to work, go to the mall, go out to dinner, by the end of the day, you've had 16,000 messages preached to you. So all of that is coming into your mind. And if you allow it to, if you don't have the Word of God being preached to you, if you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not united, those things will start to change your heart and start to change your direction, and it'll cause you to start drifting. So Paul, in turn, says, now I'm going to give you some additional things to think about. And what he's not doing is saying, here's some bad things over here, here's some good things over here. Think about the good instead of the bad. On this next slide, you're going to see the things. I'll skip this one. He's going to tell us what to think about. And he's not telling us to think about this instead of the bad things. He's telling us to think about the best thing among good things. So here how he says this. He says, whatever's true. Now, doesn't everyone have their standard of truth? Don't people say all truth is God's truth? Well, all truth is God's truth, but all truth is not the Word of God. The truth that is inerrant and infallible without error is our authority, is our standard, is the Word of God. So all truth we hear from the world, we have to compare to the best truth, which is through the Word of God. It's where God speaks to us through His Word. So whatever's true, we need to have a standard of truth that is best. Whatever is honorable, that's all about having a noble behavior. It's about displaying the biblical wisdom in your life. Whatever is just, we need to care about justice. We need to care about the marginalized, the poor, and caring about the orphans and the widows. We need to care about equality. We need to care about caring about people and making sure justice takes place. We need to care when we have law enforcement that is not caring equally for others. We need to care about those things. We need to care about environmental justice. We need to care about the poor. Maybe not in the way the world tells us to, but we need to care about it in a righteous, just way. Whatever is pure, we need to care about individual integrity. We need to care about individual integrity within the church. We need to care about purity in our lives individually and purity in the church, whatever is lovely. We need to have a standard of beauty that guides all other standards of beauty. We need to care about whatever is commendable. That means whatever is admirable, whatever is worth imitating. How do we know what is true? How do we know what is honorable? How do we know what is just? How do we know what is pure? How do we know what is lovely? How do we know what is commendable? Well, let's keep reading the text. Paul tells us this isn't some ethereal pie in the sky. He's not being ambiguous here. He tells us how to know. Look back at verse 9. This is coming from the apostle, and this is the inspired word of God, meaning God breathed this word. Paul wrote this word based on his own personality and experiences, but the Holy Spirit authored this word. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How do we know what Paul taught? How do we know how Paul lived? The Word of God. The Bible, written by the prophets and the apostles. That's our standard. That's how we know what is true. That's how we know what is honorable. That's how we know what is just. That's how we know what is pure. That's how we know what is lovely. That's how we know what is commendable. We go to the Word of God, which is about Jesus. We go to the Word of God, and we see God's character. We see God's heart. We see God's compassion. We see God's mercy. We see God's gospel, which is a message about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. We go to His Word. And the more we do that as a community, the better and better we're going to be at determining what's true and the best of truth. The more we're going to be able to determine what is honorable, what is lovely, what is pure, what is commendable. We go to the Bible, and here's the promise again. And the God of peace, He's going to be with you. So family, when the enemy is invading, when pain is winning, when fear is defeating, that's when we grow closer as a church. That's when we seek unity together as a church. And that's when we rejoice together as a church. And that's when we pray together as a church with thanksgiving. And that's when we think together by saturating our minds in the Word of God, which is about our Savior, and we're able to live lives that are glorifying and pleasing to Him, that are worthy of the gospel. Do you see where we're going back to? It's all about Jesus. Amen? If we focus on Him, we will be united. We will be rejoicing. We will be praying, and we will be thinking. We will be a church.